as I've heard someone say in times past. But I would like to reiterate, happy Father's Day. Yesterday we had a men's event, a men's fish fry, and we had two speakers. And Brother Keith told us some statistics that stand out to me. One of them is if we get the child in church through maybe a bus ministry or children's ministry, the percentage to retain the family is very low. And it increases if we get the mother in church. But if the father is in church, 90% retention rate for the family. So the fathers play a very important role in our church. And I give honor to all the fathers in the congregation today. It's not an easy job. It's not an easy job for us. It's easy for us to be king, but at times it could be a challenge to be priest. So I commend you guys. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Our church has very strong men in it, and I'm thankful for that as well on this Father's Day. So many of the things that I learned or how to be a father were once I got into church, once I was in church. God and his role of father to us is what I'll be teaching on today. God plays the role of father in all of our lives. When the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to me through water baptism, I had taken on the name of Jesus. And that name is who my daddy was. You know, you ever heard your children say, my daddy could beat your daddy? Well, when I took that name on, I was able to be a representative of Jesus, and he became my father. And I'm so grateful for that, that change that's been in my life. I've been living for the Lord 10 years now, and I wouldn't live any other way. It's the greatest life that we could live. My title today is going to be titled, Before Abraham Was, I Am. And in this series, we're learning about the great I Am. That great I Am, of course, is God. What does it mean to be apostolic? What does it mean to be apostolic? Last week, we had Pentecost Sunday. Pastor taught on about apostolic heritage. He taught about Azusa Street and Parham and Fox and all of these wonderful things that had happened in the latter rain as God began to pour out his spirit in the 1900s. But what it means to be apostolic goes much further than Azusa. It goes much further than Parham or the Topeka group or anything that happened in America in the 1900s. It goes back to 2,000 years ago. And to be apostolic means that we do the things that the apostles did in the book of Acts. We see the laying on of hands. We see the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in our service. We are a spirit-filled church. To be apostolic, we're missionary-minded. We're filled with the Holy Ghost. We preach that it is essential to be baptized in Jesus' name and to be infilled with the Holy Ghost in order to even see heaven. That's what it means to be apostolic. We are apostolic in doctrine. Apostolic in doctrine. We are Pentecostal by experience. We experience the same thing week in and week out as they experienced on that day of Pentecost. As Peter stepped out onto Solomon's porch and began to preach, and every man heard him preach in their own tongue and was pricked in their hearts, and God poured out his spirit upon them. That is what it is to experience Pentecost. And we still see that today. God is still filling those with the Holy Ghost. We still see that in operation today. People are still getting baptized in his name and getting filled with the Holy Ghost, and we are experiencing Pentecost. Grace Point is apostolic in doctrine and Pentecostal in experience. Amen. Our scripture focus today, and you could remain seated for it, but it'll be found in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, and this is a conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisees in this 8th chapter of John, and they were going back and forth. Initially, they brought a woman that was found in adultery, the Pharisees did, to Jesus and said, we want to kill her. We want to stone her for what she's done. You know, she was found in adultery. What say ye of this? You know, what do you think about this, Jesus? The law says that we should kill her. And what do you say? And Jesus looked away. As a matter of fact, it says he knelt down, began to write in the dirt, and said that ye without sin cast the first stone. And that's where the conversation starts. And from there, from the Pharisees trying to point out the woman's fault, they began to go back and forth with Jesus. And they start pointing out things that are going on with him. But in the 58th verse, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." What a powerful statement Jesus made when he said that. They were trying to trip him up and catch him in a mousetrap and get him to say that what the law says is not what I'm going to follow. They were trying to get him to break the law. And it wasn't as if Jesus was duped or tricked into saying, "I am." He was letting them know. It was unambiguous. It wasn't a question. It wasn't, "I want you to consider if I am," but "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." The Pharisees were in the very presence of God, and they knew him not. They knew not who he was, or they wouldn't be trying him and questioning him like they were doing. And Jesus announces, "Before Abraham was, I am." Everyone say, "I am." To the Pharisees, Jesus had implied that he was God, and that was punishable by death. That was blasphemy. To consider yourself equal with God to the Jew was blasphemy. They would want to kill you right on the spot for that. And Jesus was referencing a story found in Exodus that every Jew would have known at that time. So when he says that he is the I am, he was talking about a story found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. And this is a verse where Moses was in the desert. He was by himself, and he saw the burning bush, and he approaches it. And Moses said unto God, this is after he approaches the burning bush, "Behold, when I come into the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your father hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Moses is saying, if you're sending me and you're God, they're going to ask, "Well, what is your name? And what can I tell them?" And in verse 14, it says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Jesus was referencing this story, and some 1,400 years later, he's telling them that I am, the same I am that Moses saw, that Moses was sent to represent, is Jesus in the New Testament. Amen. He's asking God, as he asked God, "What should I tell them and who should I say that I am?" The Pharisees immediately sought to capture Jesus and sought to take him into their hands, saying, "I can't believe that this man is saying that he's God." They had no clue what the mission was and what Jesus's mission was. They were looking to the men of old and the men of renown, the prophets of old, Moses and Isaiah and Noah, and they were looking for these men to be their exit out. They were family-oriented. They wanted to go back to who their father was, and they identified with Abraham as their father. And they couldn't see that before Abraham was, there was something even greater than Abraham. Abraham was the father that they identified with, and they were asking Jesus, "Well, who is your dad? Who are you, and who's your father?" And Jesus tells them, as he's having a conversation with them, he's telling them that if you would know who your father is, you would know me, and you would know who I am that is in your presence. You would be able to identify that this is God that is standing before you. The Abrahamic covenant that God had with Abraham was a blood covenant, and it was a covenant where he gave Abraham all the land, and he told him to go forth and multiply. And some 1,000 years later, these children of Abraham were trying to subtract. Instead of multiply the land, they were holding people to the letter of the law, and they were trying to take away. They were trying to take away from their very own people. And it shows you what can happen over time if man gets a hold of situations and stops turning to the Lord and stops turning to God and loses their spiritual insight and their spiritual sensitivity to what truth is and what the presence of the Lord is. And that's where we find them at in this very story. They had lost touch with God. God's very own chosen people had lost touch of who God was. What a dangerous place that is to be in when we lose touch, when we can't even identify that we are in the presence of the Lord. Jesus. In apostolic doctrine, and I reference that, and it's something that's so very near and dear to me, in celebrating apostolic heritage and apostolic doctrine and being Pentecostal, one of the core beliefs that we have is the oneness of God. We talk about holiness, and we talk about the essential birth, and we talk about baptism a lot, but the oneness of God is at our very core, and it's something that we identify with, and it's something that it took me years to get revelation of. I came out of the Catholic Church, and for years I saw Jesus as God's son, as somebody who stood in the place that was birth of God. I had no understanding of who exactly Jesus was and who this man was. I didn't understand that they were one and the same and how that worked. And when that revelation came to me, it changed me. It changed me. And I know that there is a difference. And I know that 90% of what we call the Christian denominations are not walking in this truth, this precious truth, this oneness of God, this apostolic doctrine, the great I am. Before Abraham was, Abraham existed. He was. It was beforehand. He had a beginning and he had an end. But the I am is existence. It is the Alpha and it is the Omega. And the oneness of God is a cornerstone in apostolic doctrine today. Hallelujah. I'm so thankful for that revelation that I know who God is and I know him by name. I'm not running out into the open and saying, Father, where are you? I say, Jesus. And when I say Jesus, I feel his presence and I feel his power in my life. I know his name and I know what it represents. Amen. In Colossians verse 2, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, and I want to read this, and I want to start to prove biblically that Jesus is God. And in many places in the Bible, he reveals himself to be just that. In the second chapter, verses 6 through 10, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Once we have received Christ Jesus in us, that hope of glory, we need to walk in the faith. We need to walk in the faith of God. God is with all of us, and God is with everyone, but God is not in everyone. And there's a major difference with that. And it will take God being in us to identify who God is. You have to have God inside of you. You have to be filled with the Holy Ghost to have revelation and understand who God is. So if you're here today and you don't understand that Jesus Christ is God, that's good, because you need to meet him in his redemptive role. The sonship of God is to meet him in his redemptive role. It's very important. So if you don't understand that Jesus is God yet, hold on. Let us get a couple more verses out. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I pray that this teaching take root in you. I pray that these words of God, this biblical truth, take root in your life. Hallelujah. Solid doctrinal teaching on the oneness of God is essential to the birth of man. It is something that needs to be talked about often. It needs to be taught on often. It needs to be revisited. Not only the baptism, which is very important, but we have things to go on to after baptism. We must be born again to be grounded in this truth. We understand that. Essential birth is exactly that. It's essential. But we must go on to perfection. And we must understand who we're speaking to and who is the creator and the one that is giving us new life. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There are so many traditions of men out there today that weren't founded upon the foundation of truth. Be cautious of what you allow to enter into your mind. I Googled Christianity. I Googled Christian denominations, and there are 1,200 in the U.S. alone, 1,200 denominations. There's only one God, there's only one faith, there's only one Lord, and there's only one church. How could there be 1,200 denominations? The Apostolic Church is not a denomination. It was not created by man. It was birthed on the day of Pentecost. How can you possibly know which one is the right one? Which is the right one out of 1,200? You throw a dart? Or maybe some dice, if you're still in the world? Do you pick a number, a magic eight ball? How do you know which denomination is the right one? The Bible is the source, And anything that goes against the word of God, whether it be a little bit or a lot, is not truth. It is not truth. I guarantee you, I passed 30 churches on the way to this church for one reason, because I know that there is one God, one Lord, one faith, one truth, one church. It's one God. For in him, verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who is him? What is his name? Dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That him in Jesus and in all the fullness is in him. Like the old gospel song states that we sing, it's all in him. It's all in him, the fullness. There isn't three separate persons that are co-equal and co-eternal. There's not God over here, Jesus right here, and then the Holy Ghost over here. There's not three people. Those 1,200 denominations are teaching us. They are teaching not us, they are teaching people that God, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost are three separate individuals. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, I want the scripture today to be a witness, and I want to stay in the word of God and for it to be a witness of itself. And I feel like I'm on good ground if the word will witness to us today. Who is Jesus? Who is the I am? There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one method of baptismal formula that is found in the book of Acts. There's only one method. In all of the New Testament, every time that someone is baptized, they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. In full immersion, if you've been baptized any other way, you just got wet. You just got wet. There's only one way. We saw Carla and Jimmy and her family last weekend on Pentecost Sunday get baptized in the only way that she can be baptized. At that time, they took on a father. They took on the name of Jesus. They had a father. They had a spiritual father, God. And in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one way, and anyone who teaches any differently is not in the word of God. The scripture is not a suggestion. These are not suggestions that are made. These are words that we must live by and we must follow. And it's what separates us from any other denomination. It's what makes the apostolic church the apostolic church. We are grounded in truth in this word. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The same God of the Old Testament clearly states that he is the beginning and he is the end, and besides him there is no other. Jesus makes the same statement in the last chapter of the Bible. It's one of the last things he says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The great I am. And without a doubt, the scripture tells us that Jesus is the same great I am that spoke to Moses in the wilderness. A conversation in John. In the book of John, talks so much about the deity of Jesus. We see the Apostle John, he never mentions himself, the beloved apostle, the beloved one. And it was written some 40 years after the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, were written at the time of Jesus. John waits 40 years where he could observe the church and its growth before he writes his Gospel. And truly, after 40 years of living for the Lord, you could not want to identify yourself by name when you're speaking of Jesus. Beloved John, how humble he was. I hope to be that one day. But in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, a conversation had with Philip, a disciple, and starting in verse 6, it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. God was never seen in the Old Testament. Moses saw that burning bush. Jacob fought an angel. Those were all theophanies. Those were all representations of God. But God was not seen in the flesh in the Old Testament. Here we see Philip saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He didn't understand what Jesus was trying to tell him. Show us the Father. All this time we've been with you, we want to know who the Father is. Could you show him to us? And in verse 9, Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Have I been so long with you, and yet you know not who I am still? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He was in the very presence of the Father. Philip, one of the disciples, he's having that conversation. And here we see Jesus telling him, if you've been with me you've been with me this long and you still don't know who I am. I am the Father. There are many other verses that show us that God and the Father are one person. And today there are many people who still do not know who Jesus is. They still don't know who Jesus is. I talked about that earlier. When we first come to him as a sinner, we see him in the role of sonship, as redeemer. And that's who we need in our lives at that moment. But once we are redeemed and we profess that Jesus is Lord over our lives, then he becomes our Father. Then he becomes the role of Father in our lives. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So when we receive the Spirit of God, when we're filled with the Holy Ghost, by adoption, we are grafted into the family of God. We take on the name of Jesus, and we become part of that spiritual family. The scripture found in Isaiah 9 and 6, describing the coming Messiah, says it best. Keeping with the theme that it's Father's Day, that it's Father's Day. The greatest father the world's ever seen was Jesus Christ. The greatest father that the world's ever seen was Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In this prophetic verse in Isaiah 6, we see the definition of who God was to be. The foretelling of a child that would be born. The government would be upon his shoulders, giving him authority. Jesus came with authority when he was born and walked on the earth. The government was upon his shoulders. We see that his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Mighty God and Everlasting are being spoken of in the same vein of thought as the Prince of Peace. It's the same. They are one and the same. The Everlasting and the Mighty are spoken of as the same as the Prince of Peace. The one that is sending is the same as the one that was sent. God sent himself. He looked for a man that could stand in the gap and found no one that could stand in the hedge and said, I need to send myself to complete the mission at hand, to take on the sins of the world and die for us. There was no other man. We all fall short of the glory of Jesus Christ. We are all born into sin, except for God himself, who was sinless. In John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. In the red letters of Jesus himself, I and my Father are one. Jesus is our Redeemer. God, seeing that the relationship was fractured between man and himself, came down from heaven in the form of man to restore that relationship and walked among us for some 33 years, being tempted of all things, yet sinned not, knowing that man could not make it to heaven. God brought heaven down to man. There was a disruption in the relationship. At the fall of man, where Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, our relationship with God was no longer able to happen on a heavenly basis. We were separated from God, out of relationship. There was no way for us to make it back into relationship except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one man here today or any other day can lay claim to the accomplishments that God has done and performed through Jesus Christ. All things were created by him and for him. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no one beside God. He alone is creator of all and of Savior of man. God is the same Savior as Jesus. There is no one besides God. No one. In John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word was the same creator as God the Father in Genesis 1 and 1. The Word and the Creator are the same. We see Jesus as creator in the creation of the universe. All things were made by him in John 1 and 3. And without the Word, nothing was made. Amen. In him was life, and the life that was in him was the light of men. In chapter 9, verse 5 of John, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The great I am. The only one that could lay claim to that. Hallelujah. Jesus is the great I am. He's the burning bush. He's the light to the world, the light of a dying world. Hallelujah. When Jesus was born, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. So if the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, and God is over here and is a separate person, I think God and the Holy Ghost need to have a conversation about what happened. But when the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and put the Spirit inside of her, and she had the virgin child, which was a miracle, when a child is in the womb, the blood is not transferred from the mother. When the child's in the womb, Sister Alexis, as your child is in the womb, she will get the DNA of her blood from Brother David. That's the way that biology works. So as the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, it was God's blood, his spiritual DNA, that was being applied to the fleshly child in the womb of Mary. Jesus was the law tabernacled inside of his mother that was birthed and became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And his name, as he was manifested, his name was to be called Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So at the birth of Jesus, his name, Emmanuel, is to be that God was with us. And it's what changed everything. There's a difference when God is with us. And God is with us here today through his Spirit. He is in the apostolic church. We are a Spirit-filled church. But God is with us. God is with us as we go through all the problems that we go through. As we go through sickness, God is with us. As we go through anxiety, God is with us. As we go through the victories and what we walk in, God is with us. He is truly with us. He came to the earth to save us. He came to the earth so we could look upon him. The Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles. If it wasn't for Jesus coming down and walking among us, the Gentiles would have had no right or no access to God at any given time. The Pharisees of the day, God's chosen people, knew not who he was. They couldn't even call him by name in the very presence of God himself. I am so thankful today that when we feel the presence of God and call out to the name Jesus, that we feel something inside. It's not that the air conditioner is cold. We feel the presence of God, although the AC is cold, and we like that. We're in South Florida. But if we could stand to our feet, I'd like to just close with a small moment of prayer. But going back to that, before Abraham was, I am. This truth, I pray that you hold on to this truth. I pray that you plant this word deep in your heart today, that you tell others about the importance and the oneness of God. Could we lift our hands for a moment? Dear Lord Jesus, oh, dear Lord, I pray that this word would be planted deep within our hearts. Dear Lord, we thank you for revelation of who you are. We thank you for